We're going to be in Psalm 2 today, and I recommend that you grab a Bible if you don't have one. Just raise your hand. We'd like to have you to have that Bible, and I want you to be able to look at the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, kind of side by side. It might be helpful for you this morning, so grab a Bible if you don't have one. And we're going to continue our study in Psalms, knowing God through the Psalms, and this is the way that it goes this morning. It's time for you to look up from the constricting circle of your own circumstances. You know what I mean by that? The constricting circle of your own circumstances. It's time for you to look up from the tightening grip of your own personal challenges, struggles. You know what that is? You know what that feels like? To be in that constricting circle of circumstances. The world is pressing in on you. Your gaze is fixed on just the immediate problems. You wake up at 3 a.m. and your mind is racing and you're trying to solve problems. Or maybe you couldn't go to sleep and you're still awake at 3 a.m. and you're trying to solve problems. You know what I mean? The tightening grip of your personal troubles. It's that muscle in the neck that gets so tense that it could be mistaken for a block of stone. I was once visiting a relative and they had a masseuse there, giving them like a back rub. And they said to me, you know, I'm going to give you a couple minutes with the masseuse because you look like you need it. And so, you know, I sat down in the chair and the masseuse came over and just like put her hands on my neck. And she went, oh, she took her hands away. She went, oh, no. She put her hands back on. She said, oh, you're so tight. She said, I don't know that I've ever felt anybody this tight before. And then she proceeded to shove her thumb halfway through my body. Have you ever had that experience? Like, they love that. Like, rise to the challenge. And I screamed out, I've seen the light. It's amazing. It's time to look up and to focus on the awesome reality of God. Look up from your life. Look up from your circumstances. Look up from your challenges. Look up and focus on the awesome reality of God. And that, my friends, is the message of the book of Psalms. It is God and fill in the blank. Life, your reality. God and life. But the problem is that we so often get that equation skewed. It's God, little g, little o, little d, little 6-point font, and fill in the blank. Bold, 18-point font, big thing out there. And that's our reality. And so we come to the Psalms. And the Psalms reorients our thinking, reestablishes our faith. It gives us a grand vision of who God is. And so we're on this quest as we study the book of Psalms, and that is knowing God in the Psalms. We want to see God for who he truly is. We want to know him for who he truly is. We want to see God and our lives, our reality, our situation. We want to see things in a new perspective, in a faith perspective. The book of Psalms teaches us to bring the reality of God into the reality of our own life experience. through prayer. The reality of God into your circumstances through prayer. You want to see him, believe in him, pray to our Lord, and experience him in our life. That's the beauty of the book of Psalms. And Psalm 1 and 2 set the stage. They set the stage for everything to follow. Every prayer in the book of Psalms is framed by Psalms 1 and 2. In fact, I told you last week that it's not until Psalm 3 that the praying actually begins. Psalm 3, which we'll get to next week, it's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that he prays in a real life situation, a real life circumstance. And it's brutal, it's tough, it's trouble for him. I have no doubt his neck is tight. But he prays and he brings the reality of God into that. Okay, the praying begins in Psalm 3. But Psalms 1 and 2 pave the way. They are the doorway into Psalms, into our understanding of God, into the life of prayer and faith. And Psalm 2 is a psalm of God's sovereignty in a world that is filled with trouble. That's Psalm 2. And the point is to get us to look up. And so let's read Psalm 2. I'm going to read to you these verses. And, you know, when you read the Psalms, you have to just take it slow, take a deep breath, and just get ready, because you're about to hear the Word of God. It's poetic. It's rich. The language can be intricate, very meaningful. It often paints pictures, experiences, gives us a way of entering into something. And it's very rich and powerful, but don't speed by, all right? Just let it soak in. So we're going to read the psalm. I'll read it to you. You can read with your eyes. You can listen with your ears. You can open your heart. Let the Lord minister to you. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's pretty intense, isn't it? Psalm 2, it's intense stuff. In fact, if you're paying attention, if you read Psalm 1, which hopefully you did last week, hope you were with us, and then you went on to read Psalm 2, you may have been struck by how radically different they seem. You know, Psalm 2, it seems almost tranquil by comparison. You have this tree planted by rivers of water. It's rooted, it's bearing fruit. And you say, I want to be the tree. I want to be by the river. That's awesome. And then all of a sudden you get to Psalm 2 and you go, oh my gosh. What is going on? It's like you're in a completely different world. Here's point number one this morning. And point number one is, you are living in a world that is filled with trouble. But you didn't need a revelation from God to know that, did you? Alert, alert. You're living in a world that is filled with trouble. Now, my son-in-law, Joel, is a poet. He's a really good poet. He loves poetry. Occasionally, he'll give me a book of literary criticism of poetry, which I will try to get into. He will extol the wonders of T.S. Eliot, the four quartets. Tell me how amazing they are. And I will read T.S. Eliot, the four quartets, and I'll go, I think I get it. Kind of. So Joel called me last week. And he said, yeah, you know, I know you're teaching on the Psalms. And so, you know, I've been reading some of the Psalms. And he said, can you tell me how many different literary forms there are in the Psalms? And I went, I know this. How many literary forms are there of the Psalms, said the poet to the pastor. And the pastor said, I know this. I said, there are quite a few. To be precise, there's actually quite a few. We know this. You know, I mean, there's Psalms of gratitude. We know that. There's the Thanksgiving Psalms. It's like a form. There's Psalms that you read them, you go, that's a Psalm of gratitude. It's just like it's a literary form. There are royal Psalms. Royal Psalms. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. And you'll find them scattered throughout the Psalms. Royal Psalms are regal. They're big. They use a lot of words about thrones and kings, peoples and nations, scepters, iron rod, decrees. Royal Psalms. Psalm 2 is like that. But I told my son-in-law, Joel, I said, you know, there's a form of psalm, a literary form, which is called a psalm of lament. And 75% of the psalms in the book of Psalms are the literary form that we call lament. They are psalms of lament. And isn't that weird? And Joel said, awesome. Awesome, because he loves that. He loves lament. He's a poet, you know? He loves the tragedy. He enters into the pain of life, the conflict, the trouble. Poets do that. They just go to trouble. Then they want to explicate it, you know, and analyze it and write about it. So he said, that's awesome. Love that. But maybe you're thinking that's weird because lament, you know, it sounds sorrowful, and yet the Psalms, aren't the Psalms songs? Yes, they're songs. And aren't they worship? And aren't they prayer? And isn't it praise? Isn't that what the Psalms are? Well, yes, all of that is in the Psalms. But did you know that 75% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament? It's really intriguing. Yet, in the Psalms of lament, there is always hope. You see, the great thing about the book of Psalms is that it actually doesn't take us away from the real world. It brings us into the real world. That God knows your address. And he comes right into our real lives and our real experiences. And that's what Psalms are about. And so there's a lot of trouble in the Psalms. In fact, the book of Psalms begins with trouble. Did you think about that? What about Psalm 1 and verse 1? It says, blessed is the man or the woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What do you get in Psalm 1, verse 1? You get the wicked, you get sin, and you get scoffers. It starts with trouble. It's like trouble at a personal level, trouble on the individual level. You know, like bad people, scoffers, sin, you know, wickedness. You get that. It's trouble in verse 1. But you go to verse 1 of chapter 2, Psalm 2 in verse 1, And it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. You know what you have? Psalm 2, it starts with trouble, doesn't it? Big time trouble. It's trouble on a large scale. It's global trouble. It's national trouble. It's big. It's huge. So isn't it fascinating? Psalm 1 has trouble, and it's sort of on the individual level. Psalm 2 has trouble, and it's trouble on the global level. It's like epic, cosmic trouble. And Psalms 1 and 2 lead the way. And you know what the truth is? In the book of Psalms, you get every kind of trouble in between. You get it all. There's all kinds of emotional trouble in the Psalms. There's sorrow. There's depression. There's anger, bitterness, jealousy. There's a lot of emotional trouble in the Psalms. There's relational trouble in the Psalms. There's enemies. There's betrayal. There's lies. There's Saul chasing David, trying to kill him. There's relationship trouble in the Psalms. There's physical trouble in the Psalms. There's broken bodies in the Psalms. There's social trouble. There's national trouble. There's global trouble. You get it all in the book of Psalms. Why? Because that's the world that we actually live in, isn't it? And as Shakespeare said, when troubles come, they do not come as solitary soldiers, but they come in battalions. That's the world that we live in. Point one is that we live in a world of trouble. A couple years ago, there was an Israeli guide that came to visit our church. We had set up a trip to go to the Holy Land. And we were taking sign-ups. We didn't have too many people signing up. It was like economic hard times. I didn't know if we could pull this trip off. So I heard that our guide that we had already scheduled was going to be in Portland. And I thought, perfect, I'll have the guide come. He'll come and give a presentation, and then everybody will want to sign up. This will be awesome. So, you know, we scheduled the church, and we had a night. We had everybody come down there, and had a lot of people at the church. It was great, and the guide got up there. And right before he spoke, I went out to coffee with him, and I said, tell me about yourself. And he said, oh, you know, I have a double master's degree. I have one in history of the Holy Land, and I have one in kind of like current events, you know, social stuff, what's going on, you know. And I'm like, wow, that's really cool. And he was also like a major in the Israeli Defense Forces. And I went, wow, that's amazing. You know, there had been a bunch of recent stuff that had happened there. I said, well, maybe at the end of your presentation about the tour, you could just tell us a few things about what's going on over there from your point of view. He said, oh, I'd love to. He said, I wrote a book about that. Went, wow, that's amazing. So the guy gets up. This is a true story. He gets up. He's got a slideshow. And he's going, you know, here's the tour bus. Here we are at these sites. It's going to be great. You know, he went about 15 minutes on the tour. And he says, now your pastor has asked me to say a few words about current events. And so I'd like to do that. And then he hits the slide, and up on the screen is a map of the Middle East. And it has concentric circles drawn on it. And, you know, there's Israel in the middle. And then the next circle is a little bit bigger. You know, it has Lebanon and Syria and Gaza and, you know, parts of Egypt. And then the next circle is bigger. You get Iraq and whatnot. And then finally it goes out to Iran. And it looks kind of like a bullseye. And he says, and he gets real serious, real fast and real intense. And he says, that's where I live. He goes, Israel, that's my home. And we're surrounded by a world that hates us. He says there are a billion Muslims in the world, and not all of them, but he said many of them would like to see the destruction of Israel. And he says, let me tell you, how it is from my perspective. And then he proceeded to go through the circles. People are sinking down in their seats. He's going through the circles. And I don't remember if he started, you know, at the small end or the big end. All I know is by the time he got to Iran, you know, Ahmadinejad and the whole thing, I mean, he looked at us, he leaned over the lectern, and he said, "What do you think the chances are that we're going to let them get a nuclear weapon?" None. It's never going to happen. And then he says, "This isn't going to end well." And I'm like, our trip is over. We're like not going to the Holy Land anytime soon. It's not going to happen. People are like sinking down, white knuckled, like, "Get me out of here." It was crazy. And afterwards, someone pointed out to me, and they said, "You know, that guy had one point of view, and it was the Israeli point of view, and there are many other points of view about what's going on." I said, "I know that. I totally agree with you about that, but he certainly has a strong point of view, doesn't he? And our trip is over, isn't it?" Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? We live in a world of turmoil. It's the world that we live in. And that map with the circles is in some ways like your own life. You feel concentric circles. It's like, you know, just trouble brewing. And the beauty of the Psalms is God knows that, and God says, "I want you to lift your eyes up. Lift up your eyes and see the awesome reality of who I am and live in that reality." So here is point number two in the message. God knows exactly what he's doing. God is seated upon his throne in sovereign power. He is working to achieve his perfect plan. That's the message of Psalm 2. Now, I could tell you, you know, look around this room. Other people share your same troubles. You know, everybody in this room has a target on them. Everybody's got circumstances. And you might look up and, you know, look around and go, "Wow, Pastor, that's really kind of helpful. I'm not alone. There's other people who are going through the same thing." That's a little bit helpful. But you got to look up further than that. You can't just look at other people and go, "Oh, yeah, you're going through the same thing I am. Well, we're in it together." You got to look up further and look at the almighty sovereign power of God. God knows what he's doing. Take a look at Psalm chapter 2 in verse 4. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." It is a verse of the sovereignty of God. He is seated in heaven. It's a royal psalm. He's seated in heaven. The heavens are his throne. The earth is his footstool, the Bible says. He's up there. He's like enthroned on the universe. He is the king of the universe, as the Hebrew prayer says. Yes, he is. And God, seated on his throne, his sovereign throne, looks down at the earth and the chaos and everything happening. And you know what God does? He laughs. There's something extremely freeing about that. God doesn't wring his hands. God doesn't look down and go, "Oh no, what am I going to do? This isn't going to end well." You know? Oh my gosh. He's not white knuckled up in heaven, fretting. He just laughs. He says, "You know, I got it covered. In the end, everything's going to be okay. The rebellion of mankind against me will not be the final word. The chaos of humanity will not be the final word." God sits in heaven in his sovereignty, and he's got it under control. I love this. It says in verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" It's a way of indicating that God is working out his plan in this world. You need to know that God is at work in history, working out his plan. Now, once you believe that, if you see that and you believe that, it actually changes your life. It changes your perspective. It changes your perspective about the things you're going through right now, the details of your life. So this becomes a consistent theme in the book of Psalms, and really throughout the whole Bible. Let me show you something in Psalm 46. Take a look at 46. See, what's going to happen is after Psalm 1 and 2, you're going to start seeing the themes repeating, appearing. It's a point of view. It's a perspective. It's a framework for our thinking and our praying. Psalm 46, it says in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the hearts of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's intense, isn't it? It's a psalm of God's sovereignty. Life seems out of control. Chaos reigns. And the psalmist says, God is our refuge. God is in control. God's decree will prevail in this world. This theme goes throughout the Bible and on into the book of Revelation. God's sovereignty. You know, in the book of Revelation, the word throne is used 42 times. Over and over again. Throne of God, throne of God, throne of God. God knows what he's doing. He has things under control. Look up from your life. Look up at his throne. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute about a comparison and contrast between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Remember, I told you at the beginning that Psalm 1 and 2 are so different. They're radically different. Think for a minute about these, and here's the reason why. Psalm 1 and 2 are the entry point to the book of Psalms. They sort of give a framework and guidance to all of the prayers that happen in the book of Psalms. It's very important to get this, okay? So think about it for a minute. Psalm 1 is very personal. It is a psalm of personal faith and following, right? Blessed is the man or the woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, they meditate day and night. It's very personal. It's individual. Man or a woman. It's a psalm of personal faith and following the Lord. But Psalm 2 is global. It's huge. It doesn't just speak of individuals, it speaks of nations. It's a psalm of the sovereignty of God. Now take Psalm 1 and 2 and put them together. Personal faith and following the sovereign God of the universe. Connect those two. Personal faith in the sovereign God. Now, you're in the territory of strong faith, biblical faith, Christian faith. But both must go together. This is the guidance that we need, the guideposts for our praying and for our thinking about God and knowing God. If you have a personal faith in God and you're following him and wanting to see him enrich your personal life and experience, that's awesome. But if you leave out Psalm 2, that he is the sovereign God of all things, your faith will be truncated. It will be incomplete. If you are a person who believes in the sovereignty of God, God is at work in our world and he's bringing his plan to pass in our world, but you don't include a personal faith in following, to seek God personally in your life, to experience him and know him, then your faith will be truncated. It will be incomplete. It's in the union of those two things that the power of Christian faith really lies. Psalm 1 tells me that God is working in my life. God is at work in you, the individual. Psalm 2 tells me that God is working in the world, the whole world. Psalm 1 tells me that God is working in your life every day of your life, day by day meditating, day by day bearing fruit, day by day. Psalm 2 tells me that God is working in all of history. As we'll see, Psalm 2 points to Jesus and beyond Jesus, even to the book of Revelation, to the completion of God's master plan. He's working every day. He's working in all of history. Psalm 1 tells me that God has a plan for your life, and Psalm 2 says that God has a plan for the whole world. Put the two together. Always in your heart and your mind, in your thinking, and bring that into your circumstances. Here is point number 3 this morning. Jesus Christ is God's answer for everything. He's God's answer for everything. Now, you wouldn't be surprised to come to River West Church and hear me say Jesus is the answer for everything. I'm sure that's no shock to you. You wouldn't be surprised to go to a Christian church, I hope, and have the pastor say Jesus is the answer to everything. Maybe you're thinking, oh, that's too easy. That's too simple. You know, we got to get more detail than that. Now, I want to stay right there for a minute, because that's actually the message of Psalm 2. Let's read a little bit more. He says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you recognize the language that's being used as being language that is applied to Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, and the Bible says in the book of Revelation, will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Jesus, this is what we call a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm written way before the birth of Christ, looking forward to the Messiah, looking forward to King Jesus who would come into this world. In fact, way back up in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, it says that the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed one. Who is the anointed one? That word to anoint, Mashiach in the Hebrew, we get the word Messiah from that. The Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. When a king would be enthroned in Israel in the line of David, they would anoint him with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They would anoint him with oil, and the anointing is that messianic moment. It's the anointing Mashiach, and that person becomes a messianic figure. Somebody through whom God would work to bring his plan to pass in the world. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. In fact, you might not know this, But the word Christ isn't actually a name at all. Did you know that? We say Jesus Christ, but Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Jesus is a name. Christ is an office. It's an office. It literally is a rendering of the word Messiah or Mashiach into the Greek language. And it so literally it is Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed One. Jesus of Nazareth, you know who he is? He's the Anointed One. He's the one prophesied in Psalm 2. He is God's plan for our world. And God moves all of history from his sovereign throne, God moves all of history to bring his Messiah, to bring the Anointed One, to bring Jesus, to bring God's Son into the world. Jesus actually is God's solution. He's God's answer for everything. Now, this is why in the early church, after Easter Sunday, Jesus is risen, he appears, the disciples are freaking out. They're like, I can't believe this. This is too good to be true. I can't believe I'm living this experience. It's awesome. And then they started to understand the scriptures. And do you know that Psalm 2 became one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament in the New Testament? The disciples, they immediately went to Psalm 2. They knew that's about Jesus. It's all about him. Jesus, the Anointed One who died on the cross and then was raised on the third day, and through the power of his resurrection, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, it says in Romans 1:4. Declared through the resurrection to be the Son of God in power, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's the whole story right there. That's the story of history right there. Isn't it amazing? So how does that work in life? I'll show you. Go to the book of Acts in chapter 4. Here's how it works. Post-Easter, Jesus is alive. People are coming to faith in Christ. Amazing things are happening. Miracles are happening. The religious authorities don't like it. They're losing control. They get mad. They start threatening the apostles. You got to stop preaching. You got to stop healing people. And they're like, no way. We're not going to stop. So they go back and they report to the Christians all these threats. Here's what they did in response. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. When the apostles were released by the leaders, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Don't you love that? Sovereign Lord. They had trouble pressing in. They had opposition. They're like, oh, we're being threatened. Oh, my gosh, we're going to get hurt. Oh, we're going to be taken to prison. And they're like this. And then they lifted up their eyes to the awesomeness of God, and they said, Sovereign Lord. They said, we know what to do. We've learned from Psalms. Look up. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. What are they doing? Quoting Psalm 2. They know what to do. They go, we know what this is. We've read all about it in Psalm 2. They go right to Psalm 2 and they're like, we're going to stand in this truth. This becomes the launching point for their prayer. I'm telling you that Psalm 1 and 2 are the launching point for faith and for prayer and for your relationship with God. They build a framework for our thinking. Beautiful. And you see it right here. In verse 27, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Awesome. Psalm 2. The prayer of faith. What did they do? They learned to bring the reality of God into the immediate reality of their circumstances through the guidance of God's word in Psalm 2, and miracles continue to happen. Here's what I love. I love it when a Christian believer will tell me, I'm going through difficult things in my life, but I'm praying that God will be glorified through it. I'm praying that God will use it in some way to bring good, to impact this world for the kingdom of Christ, and I'm trusting him to do that. That's a Psalm 2 prayer. That's a psalm, that's a prayer that's a Psalm 1 and 2. It's like, yes, in my own personal life, but God has a bigger thing than just me. Psalm 1 is about me. I want to be the tree, I want fruit. I love that. Psalm 2 is about the world. It's about the plan of God. It's about the gospel. It's about the kingdom. It's about the mission. And there it is in Acts 4, and they're bringing it all together and living it. That's what we want in our lives. That's what I want in my life. I want for your life. That's Christian maturity. Beautiful. I think of this as what I call kingdom prayer. It's kingdom prayer. You know what I mean by that term, kingdom prayer? Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're supposed to pray. Our Father in heaven, that's the prayer of relationship. That's the personal relationship. It's like Psalm 1 stuff. It's like, yeah, Lord, I want to know you. I want to follow you. But then he says, let your kingdom come. That's Psalm 2 stuff. Impact the world. God, use my life to see something happen. That's Christian maturity. Psalm 1 says, pay attention to God's word. Right? Meditate in his word day and night. Pay attention to his word. Psalm 2 says, pay attention to God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Pay attention. This is the doorway of Christian maturity, Christian faith, Christian prayer. Or another way to put it, I actually told my son-in-law Joel, I said, you know, you could think of it as boundaries. Boundaries. One boundary is the Word of God, the Scriptures. If you're not praying in a way that's informed by God's Word, written Word, you're kind of going outside the boundary there. And the other boundary is God's Son, Jesus Christ. If you're not praying in Jesus' name to know Jesus and to serve Jesus and to see Jesus' kingdom extended in this world, you're kind of going outside the boundaries. And it's not Christian prayer anymore. That's what defines the Christian life, Christian faith, Christian prayer. And so I hope you get it. It's really, really important. It's really valuable. But now I'm going to tell you point number four. Point number four. Mark down this day in your calendar. It's a four-point sermon. Point number four this morning is this. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. So let's go back and read the end of Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Here's what it says. Psalm 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, at the end of the psalm, it ends with a warning. You have to understand, this psalm takes us all the way through the course of history. It's God's perfect plan through Christ. He came into the world. He was born. He's the Son of God. He was raised from the dead on the third day. And now he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return someday and rule the nations with a rod of iron. And now, when you get to the end of the psalm, like you're in the book of Revelation. And there's actually a warning. It says, kiss the Son. What does that mean, to kiss the Son? In the ancient world, when you approached the king, you would have to bow before them. And in some cases, you'd have to prostrate yourself and kiss their feet as a sign of allegiance, devotion, or kiss their hand. And this is showing the lordship of Jesus, saying, commit to Jesus. Commit to him. Give your life to Jesus. Okay, it's very intense. But isn't it sweet that it ends with an invitation? This super intense, super complex, giant psalm ends with an invitation. Here's what it says in verse 12, the last phrase. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed. One of the reasons why we think that Psalm 1 and 2 are designed to go together, because Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. At the end of Psalm 2, there's a phrase that says, blessed is everyone who takes refuge. It's like bookends. They're meant to go together, these psalms. There's a blessing. You know, God wants to bless you. Oh, it all sounds very intense and intimidating, and there's nations, and there's, gosh, what is this? And then comes the sweetness of this invitation. You know, God wants to bless you. God cares about your life. Now all of a sudden we've gone back from nations and global stuff, and we've gone right back to you. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. Jesus. Jesus, Meshuach, Messiah, Christos, the anointed one, Jesus. God's answer to everything. Take refuge in him. The portrait of Jesus in the Bible is so rich and so compelling, I don't know why anybody wouldn't run to Jesus. This one who rules the nations with a rod of iron, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was also the Lamb of God. Takes away sins. Humble, gentle, servant, loving, sacrificial. Take refuge. How do you do that? Go to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to him with your hurt. Come to him with your trouble. Come to him with your sin or your guilt or your shame. Come to Jesus. Take refuge in him. Hide your life in him. Do that by prayer. Jesus said, no one who comes to me will I turn away. Just go to him. Pray. Ask him. He's here. We'll have communion in a minute. You'll go to the table of communion. And you hide yourself in Jesus. You take refuge that he died for your sins. Blessed thing to do. When you don't understand the circumstances of your life, you don't have answers to your questions, you take refuge in Jesus. God is on his throne. Someday you'll see the answers. Take refuge in Jesus. Your heart is broken. Take refuge in Jesus. He actually is the answer to everything that's going on in your life. That's the beauty of Jesus. And so we're going to receive communion in a minute. I'm going to lead us in a prayer to get us started. Would you bow your head and I'll say a prayer. Lord, we're humbled, Lord, and yet lifted up at the same time by the majesty of this psalm. I'm so thankful, Father, that you are a God who is both personal and powerful, individual and global, immediate, and you span the ages of history. And all of that comes together in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for that, Lord. And now, we want to run to Jesus. We want to take refuge, Lord, in you. We take refuge at the cross of Christ, Lord, to find forgiveness, cleansing, healing, restoration. We take refuge in Christ, the risen Lord, your throne, Lord, your authority, for our confusion, for our weakness, for our unanswered questions. We take refuge, Lord, in you. Meet us now, Lord, I pray. Would you bless us according to your promise? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.